Well, I can't turn down this opportunity to say Happy New Year. To so many people all in one go, it's very efficient. Well, I wonder if, like me, you like to watch a bit of TV now and again, even on the BBC, that's still there. And I don't know if you've ever seen the programme Saving Lives at Sea on the BBC. It follows the RNLI, the Lifeboat Institute, on call-outs to rescue people from danger in different places all around the country. Sometimes from those who know they're in danger, and other times called in by others who see the danger. You've got lifeboats a little bit like this. For the eagle-eyed, this isn't actually on a call-out, but we'll let that go. You get the idea. It's one of their bigger lifeboats. You get engine failures. You get equipment malfunctioning. You often get people on a paddleboard. There's always a good few of those dotted through the series. Or a kayak that's been blown out to sea or stuck by sort of strong currents have driven them out and they can't get back in. They're often in danger and the need of rescue. They can't get to safety on their own. The lifeboat crew pages go off. You hear the bleep bleep going. It's a bit of a repetition through the programme. And they hurry off down to the lifeboat station to launch the boat to try and save lives. It's compelling to watch. There's loads of series. And there are many who find they need urgent help. And normally those in trouble are very pleased to see the rescuers arrive, as you'd expect. They see the need for rescue and they gladly accept the help that they're offered. But sometimes people don't quite realise the danger that they're in. They refuse help. They think they're okay. And one particular man comes to mind who didn't want to leave his yacht. It was no doubt his pride and joy. He thought he'd ride out the storm. He didn't realise he'd needed rescuing. Someone else called this one in. There was a storm brewing and his anchor was stuck fast. The lifeboat is scrambled and manages to get quite near him quite quickly. And despite the wind and the waves, they get close enough, but he gives them the thumbs down. He turns them away just when he could have been helped by them. The boat is not very far next to some huge rocks and a massive, huge sort of concrete breakwater. The winds get stronger. They're now 40 miles an hour. There's a 6-metre swell. Now, this ceiling, I'm guessing, is probably around 3 metres-ish. It's about double that. And the lifeboat has to back away to safer waters because it's getting into trouble itself. Suddenly, his anchor breaks, just as someone had predicted and called it in. He's now at the mercy of the storm and is all out of control. Fortunately, the Coast Guard helicopter is amazingly also on the scene because it was on exercise just nearby, but it can't help. It's too dangerous. The mast of the little yacht is flailing all over the place. The helicopter is of no use at this moment. It's now a matter of time before the boat smashed against the very nearby rocks as it's swept towards them. And inevitably the yacht hits the rocks. The mast breaks off. But suddenly, actually, the helicopter winchman can actually get close. He can get near the yacht. He puts himself in great danger. But a wave suddenly throws the sailor from the yacht. It seems to be going from bad to worse. But despite the odds, two figures suddenly emerge from the sea spray and the wreckage, winched up to the helicopter together. The winchman has somehow got him. The sailor is airlifted to safety and onto a hospital just as the sea smashes up what's left of his yacht against the rocks next to the sea wall. Well, he initially refused help, and it nearly cost him his life. Well, today we're looking at John the Baptist calling people to accept help, to accept a change in direction in life. Not a slight tweak, but a complete about turn. But who will accept and who will reject this call, this rescue? Well, firstly, we see John the Baptist calls all to repent. Look at the start of our passage today in Matthew 3, verse 1, which is also on the screen just for convenience, really. If in those days, we read, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So we're introduced to a man called John, and we see that he's preaching in a strange place and has a pretty strange message at first sight. So who is he? Well, we're told a little further on in verse 3 that he was spoken about around 700 years earlier. Look at verse 3. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" We see in Matthew 3 that a prophet called John is in the desert of Judea calling people to be ready. We need to do a little bit of digging ourselves to probably understand what's going on here. We see that John has been divinely prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. And John's in a strange place, isn't he? He's living in the desert. What's all that about? Well, God had led the Israelites through the desert years before. And the desert for the Israelites signifies times of change, of judgment and renewal. So John's in a place that points to God being at work. And John then goes for it fully, immersing himself in Old Testament prophet mode. Don't know if you noticed. Look at verse 4. "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." I don't know what you had for breakfast this morning, but I suspect it probably wasn't locusts and wild honey. Hardly anyone, actually, in the Bible gets described by their clothes or their diet. But Matthew decides John's outfit and his diet needs describing to us. Not because John was the first influencer, young people, sorry to disappoint you, where not to dress and eat just like him. No, his camel hair outfit and his leather belt, plus his strange diet of locusts and wild honey, all pointed to someone else. They, in fact, pointed to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. All the Jews would know this straight away. John the Baptist, that's like Elijah. They knew about the prophet Elijah, who was miraculously taken up to heaven without dying. And it was assumed that he would return, the Jews assumed this, to announce the coming of the Messiah. So here, Matthew points to John, being the new Elijah. We saw John's message in verse 2 was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's a call for all to turn to God. Look at verse 5 and 6. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So all are called to turn to God, to repent, and to confirm that repentance in baptism. So we see John calling everyone to be ready for the special one who is coming. Look at verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." One more powerful is coming. John's not even worthy to carry his dusty, dirty sandals. If you can imagine a hot, dry and dusty land, open-toed sandals are the norm, and even teenagers think they're okay. But still nobody would really want to handle somebody else's dusty, dirty shoes, surely. But John says he's not even worthy of carrying the dirty sandals of the one who's to come. So who's more powerful than a prophet? The one coming isn't going to baptize with water like John. The one after him is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is, he's going to bring God's Spirit, leading to deep and lasting change. That's what's coming. John points everybody to Jesus. Well, today, when a country prepares for a royal visit, perhaps a country like ours, streets are cleaned, aren't they? Graffiti is suddenly removed. All that overgrown grass is cut. Suddenly hanging baskets appear full of flowers. And barriers are put out and everything all looks ordered and ready. Often a red carpet is literally rolled out, isn't it? on the streets so that the royal guests don't have to get their feet grubby on the dirty tarmac like everyone else. Crowds often turn up to see the great event. Children are waving flags. Preparations are made. The way is prepared. And that's kind of what John is doing here, calling to people to be ready for the greatest event, the greatest moment on earth. So what preparations does John call for? Does he call for shiny streets, bunting flags, and red carpet? Well, he doesn't, does he? Because usually royal visits are a big deal, though, aren't they? I mean, lots of build-up, excitement, a glimpse of royalty for us. But afterwards, not really a lot changes. Things go back to normal, streets get dirty, weeds and long grass reappear, and litter's blown again back into the bushes. The crowd goes and life goes back to normal. So John's not actually calling for everything just to look nice as a one-off, is he? He's calling all to turn to God, to return to God, to be ready. Repent is to literally to do an about turn. It's a complete change of direction, 180 degrees. You're perhaps going this way and you're turning right around and completely going in the opposite direction to what you were before. It's admitting that we're going our way. Turning round to a new direction towards God. When John points to Jesus, the big message is repent. And we might think we perhaps know who needs to repent. Perhaps people come to mind. Bad people, people who aren't very nice, people who are a bit lost, you know, down and out, those sorts of people, they need to repent. But in 5 and 6, we saw that people went to John from all around confessing their sins and are baptized. So the first surprise is in this passage is that John isn't aiming at a certain type of listener. The call is broad. People from all over come to John to repent and to be baptized. People are coming and turning, perhaps returning to God, confessing their sins. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the word sin, but what's it all about? Well, it can be summarized as using it as like an acronym, S-I-N. It's one the sort of young people tend to use, but it's really effective, I think. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. It's brutal, isn't it, when you see it like that? But that's effectively all of our defaults. We all want to be in charge. We want to do our thing. We don't want to listen to. We don't want to follow God. We naturally follow our ways, not God's ways. We don't naturally go his way. So here people come to John and are willing to admit that they've been going their own way. They see their need to turn truly to God, and that's what they do. They turn to him. Those who are willing to hear and receive God's message, they know their need, and they show that with inner repentance, and they show it outwardly, that repentance in outward baptism. So what does that then look like? Well, secondly, repentance equals change, or repentance leads to change. We saw John's message back in verse 2, calling people to repent, to turn to God. I've talked a little bit about repentance already. John calls all to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, God's kingdom is about to be brought in by Jesus, the key moment in all of history, and still even for us today. Then the scene of the Old Testament prophet calmly paving the way for the one to come. Well, kind of goes a bit pear-shaped, doesn't it? Did you notice? John the Baptist sees a religious, well-to-do crowd coming along. And this is the point perhaps where we think naturally, well, what an opportunity. It's good news, isn't it? Embrace some well-respected religious leaders, right? John will cotton onto that, won't he? He'll go with that. Ask them to help with some baptizing, give his cause a bit of a higher profile. Perhaps they could put some posters up, see John in the desert, put them up in the temple. It would look much more impressive, wouldn't it, for John to have the backing of the local religious elite. Well, look at verse 7 to 9. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Ouch, we might think. It's a bit of a stinging rebuke, isn't it? So has John gone a bit rogue here? Perhaps his diet of locusts and wild honey for breakfast has got to him a little bit. Living in the desert a little bit too long. Coolie jets, John, we might be thinking. These are good people. These are the good people. What's the issue? Well, John appears to sense straight away that there's something off. So let's have a little look at who this group are. Exactly, we've got some Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees were the Jewish law keepers and the Jewish tradition police, if you like. If you wanted to keep the Old Testament law by having lots of extra detailed laws, these were the guys. There's laws for washing your hands, cups and dishes, lots of detail. Extra laws to stop you at being risk of breaking a law. For example, don't walk through a field on the Sabbath in case you accidentally harvest some wheat. I didn't make that up. These certainly were the rule makers. They'd made up rules on top of the rules. The extra rules were trying to help you keep the original rules. They employed temple police to make sure the order was kept and that everything was done properly. So John knew what the Pharisees were like. So what about the Sadducees? Who were they? Well, the Sadducees were the religious ruling class, a wealthy aristocratic bunch. They denied various Bible truths about angels and the resurrection. So they didn't really have any hope. And as the old saying goes, that's why they're sad, you see, apparently. Sorry, it's not my joke. The Sadducees controlled the temple in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They actually disagreed with the Pharisees on certain issues, but here they're happy to club together because they oppose anything that might challenge their position and their influence. So John knows what these guys are like too. Turning up together is a bit suspicious, really, in a kind of off the charts kind of way. So what's John's message, and why is it such a problem for them? Well, it's a message of repentance, isn't it? Of turning to God, of seeking forgiveness, of changing direction, of following not themselves and what they want, but following God. Who's warned them of the coming wrath, says John, seeing that they've not come for genuine reasons? Well, it's not just a storm, is it? It's not just a 6-meter swell and 40 mile an hour winds, as terrifying as they might be. But this is God's coming wrath, his judgments against sin. And yet these guys are coming to give the call to repentance the big thumbs down. John challenges them as to how they should be actually living. Verse 8, produce fruit, he says, in keeping with repentance. So what's this fruit about? It's about living in a way that shows that you're following God. So even for us today, Christians' lives should reflect that we've made a 180-degree turn towards God. True repentance equals change, equals radical change. We're called to go in a different direction to the world around us. So we need to read God's word, to listen to it taught, so we know how to live God's way in God's strength. It's with a wry smile that I saw Dim getting all those books out earlier. We hadn't coordinated this. Here's my next line. I'll read it. It's a new year. It's a good time to find some Bible reading notes or a study guide. That will help challenge and change us as we read God's word daily. Speak to Dim or your small group leader, or look at the table at the back if you're not sure where to start, or you need some new materials. The problem with this alliance in Matthew 3 is that they're united in outward appearance and traditions. That's what brings the Sadducees and the Pharisees together. They're not seeking God to change them. Whatever you do, John continues, don't trust in your ancestry, your family history. Verse 9. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. If this group only wants their own rules, power and position, then God can raise up true followers from the stones of the ground. Nobody apart from God is perfect. We all mess up. We all go our own way. Even good, well-to-do religious people from good families, even religious leaders and ministers, even respectable church people who are in church on a Sunday. Everybody needs to repent, to turn, and to walk daily to seek his help and seek change. And that's a warning to each one of us. When we think sometimes about when we're having a bit of a wobble, and we think, oh, that's just me, that's just how I work, that's just my personality. I've changed quite a bit already. That's often when we can be defending perhaps sin in our lives. But John calls for deep and sincere change from inner repentance that bears fruit. That is what God is interested in. Well, finally then, Jesus requires repentance. Jesus requires repentance. So the surprise to the religious, the well-to-do, the elite of society is what Jesus isn't coming to do. Did you notice? Jesus isn't coming to tell them how good they are or to be impressed by how well they're doing. That's why many find the good news of Jesus offensive. So John is not going off on one because he's sick of his strange diet and the desert. He knows what kind of saviour is coming. Look at verse 10 and 11. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John calls people to repentance and warns that Jesus requires repentance. Jesus was and is unlike any other. He's not just an inspirational religious leader. He's more powerful. He's not just another prophet. Jesus requires repentance because he's opened the door to God's kingdom, and refusing his rescue has consequences. John isn't even worthy of carrying Jesus' dirty sandals. John understands what Jesus is like and raises this warning. Get ready. God's kingdom and judgment are coming. I'm reminded of a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the now rather old book by C.S. Lewis, but it's become a film and is now a West End play on tour, even in Manchester as we speak. And there's a scene where Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy, they're siblings, and they're staying at their uncle's house. They eventually all stumble into the snow of Narnia through the back of the magic wardrobe. They learn from their new friend, Mr. Beaver, that the land is under a curse of permanent winter. Narnia is ruled by a wicked witch. Mr. Beaver tells young Lucy that Aslan the Great Lion is the rightful king of Narnia. They must go to Aslan for help, as he's the only one powerful enough to defeat the curse and the wicked witch. Well, young Lucy rightly thinks that a lion is a dangerous animal and asks Mr. Beaver, is he quite safe? I should be rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, John's effectively saying the same thing here. The one after me, Jesus, he's more powerful, he's more special. In fact, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus, God's son, brings God's spirit and refining fire into the lives of those who follow him. Turn, says John, or the refining fire will consume you. If you stand on your own, if you show no fruit of repentance, it's a big deal. God didn't condescend to enter this world as a baby, to live as a man, to die on a cross and then rise again without good reason. Jesus will baptize with power, with the Holy Spirit and cleansing fire that deals with our sin. sin, that rubbish in our lives that separates us from God. Jesus will come to judge unfruitful people and deal with them as a farmer deals with unfruitful trees or chaff. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Whatever we think of Jesus, please don't think of him as a safe little baby in a manger. Jesus, John tells us, is coming to deal with sin. His threshing equipment is in his hand. The threshing floor is clear, ready. The wheat is going to be separated from the chaff. Threshing's quite a physical job, so mechanically separating the wheat from the surrounding chaff. Then a winnowing fork is used, a little bit like a pitchfork, I believe, to sort of lift the wheat into the air, and the wind blows the lighter chaff away, leaving the harvested wheat to fall together on the threshing floor. The harvest is collected in, the chaff is disposed of. Jesus is coming, John warns, to gather in his harvest. Now that brings separation between those who turn and follow him and those who don't. Those who reject God get what they desire, which is separation from God. The surprise is here that those rejecting God are actually the respectable, the well-to-do, those in authority, the religious elite. Even good people who go to church all their lives might not repent. Jesus calls all people to himself, but those who don't will face the consequences. Those who reject God, who go their own way and say no to his ways. So let's not be like the religious leaders. I was reminded by Dim on Christmas Day, the religious leaders didn't take any notice of the special king sent by God. They chose rules and traditions, power and control and comfort. Instead, let's choose a relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus, God's King, may have come as a baby, but he will return as judge and king over everyone and everything. And all will be judged by the purest, all-knowing, totally holy, just judge that there's ever been. We're either following our own way or we're following him. If we truly understand the good news of Jesus, have truly repented and lived lives of repentance, then we're all in. So with God's help, let's live as the people that we're called to be. Jesus, like Aslan the lion, that amazing picture of Jesus in the Narnia books, he isn't safe, but he is good. He is God's king. So let's choose to wholeheartedly follow him. We need to be aware of being the ones out at sea, unaware of our situation and oblivious to the danger. So we've seen that John calls all to repent, that repentance comes with change, and that Jesus requires repentance. Well, we all need to repent, turn and accept God's rescue plan, to follow him as Saviour and Lord of all of our lives. And on that final day, may we be found trusting in Jesus and not ourselves. The one who came to save and transform by God's Spirit and with fire. May 2026 be a year where we turn and keep returning as we follow Jesus. Then we'll bear the fruit of God's work in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, may each of us hear that call to repentance, to completely change direction. May our inner repentance lead us to outward obedience and living changed lives. May we be fruit-bearing followers of Jesus in every area of our lives, seeking obedience to you rather than trying to appear good. May we recognise that repentance is required, because one day Jesus will return as judge and king to bring in God's harvest. Amen.